Tonight I want to talk about a lesson that has to do with the topic of motivation. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 24, it had been reported to Paul that everywhere he was going, the word, even by the Holy Spirit, was that bonds and afflictions abide you there. In verse 24, it says, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish with joy my ministry." And the testimony of that has been the ministry that's been given unto me to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. You think about a determination there of a man who basically gave up a very, very popular religion in his nation. He was the son of a Pharisee, and he himself at one time was a Pharisee. He was the chief persecutor of the church. There was none his equal, Galatians 1 and verse 13. But then he says, "But that which I destroyed, you know, I become a sinner if I build again that which I have destroyed," in the book of Galatians. So the picture is, when he obeyed the gospel, he burned the bridge of the Jews' religion behind him. He had no intention of going back to the Pharisaic Jews' religion. As a matter of fact, those are the ones that were out to kill him. Everywhere he went, there were Jews in these cities that didn't like what he was preaching, didn't like what he was establishing, didn't like what he was doing. And those are the ones pretty much that tried to run him out of town everywhere and then discredit everything that he ever did. You would think that would get discouraging after a while, wouldn't it? The idea that my own nation doesn't appreciate me. Well, in John 1 and verse 10, the Bible says of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own nation, and they didn't like him any more than Paul's nation liked him. So when everybody who are these Christians are telling Paul, the Holy Spirit is saying afflictions and suffering abides you everywhere you're going. You go to Jerusalem like you're headed, you know, you're going to be in trouble. None of that moves me. The word "move" there is in the concept of motivation. None of that motivates me to stop what I'm doing. Okay? I don't even count my life dear unto myself. You remember old Peter, the night he told the Lord he wouldn't betray him and that he would die with him? Well, here's Paul making basically a similar statement. My life is not dear unto myself. I am motivated to give my life if necessary. By the way, he ultimately would. But the point being what? I have a ministry. And the work that I have is a ministry that I will finish with joy. This is the gospel of the grace of God. There is something in the message of the gospel that motivates people to keep on doing what they're doing. Matter of fact, that's worldwide. You'll find times when there are congregations that may struggle, may lose some members, have some deaths in the congregation. But what happens to that core group of people there? We're going to be here until we die. We're going to keep this work going. We're not going to let the problems out here in the world or the persecution that's out here in the world, that doesn't bother us. Matter of fact, we sort of expect that we're going to be in the minority and we're not going to be appreciated by everybody. So we're going to keep on doing our work. When you look at the idea of motivation, motivation carries with it the concept of motive and action. Or another way to say that is reason, the reason for doing something, and the response of actually doing it. The English word motivation carries with the idea, well, what is your motive for doing that? There was an illustration years ago of a person, a student, in a classroom, and the teacher was talking about the need to do certain things, and the student says, "Well, teacher, what is my motivation? Why should I be doing what you're asking me to do?" Well, the concept is the Bible has within the gospel the very motive by which to act on. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. First of all, there are some Bible facts, and this is not all of them. This is just three I'll talk about. There are some Bible facts that are the motive why we should act, or the reason why we should respond. One is found in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Very familiar passage where it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's a sort of a what we call a parabolic statement. It is what it means in a proverb. It is a statement that has a great truth in it, both for good and for evil in this passage, by which then you do this because here's the motive, and then here's your action, and you don't do this because here's the consequence that brings that about. Sin is a reproach. Let's talk about that one first. Reproach. The word there means an insult. An insult. How many of you have ever been insulted by anybody? Called a name? Or made fun of? Well, this is the idea. When a person makes fun of you or calls you a name of insult, does that motivate you to do something good for them? Not necessarily, right? What is the general human tendency when something bad happens? The tendency is to respond in a bad way. Well, Christians can't operate that way. We can't react. We have to act. We have to think. So, reproach, sin, coming short of the mark, not doing what God asked of us to do, that is a reproach. That is an insult to any people. By the way, that's true of Christian or non-Christian. That was true of Jew or Gentile. It didn't matter. It's a general statement. But then he says, righteousness exalts a nation. Is that true of the United States right now? If the United States was a nation that was built upon righteousness, and I'm not talking about right in the eyes of man, right in the eyes of God. If this nation were one nation under God in action, would that exalt this nation? Is the truth of God's word and the hearts and the lives of American people, does that exalt a nation? I think we've talked enough about the fact that there's a lot of changes that have taken place in this country over the past several decades, right? You know, all the way back beyond World War II, what they call the greatest generation that got through World War II, the Depression and so forth. What did those people, and I guess some of you are probably in that generation, what do you have that you find lacking today in America? Or not just in America, anywhere. Because there's a common value system, right? How many of you remember during the Depression? Some of you lived during the Depression as children. How many of you remember during the Depression that nobody had a whole lot anyway, but you did have something? You did have something. You had values. Okay. You had a love for your fellow man and your neighbor in particular. Okay. You communicated. You know. And by the way, it wasn't by necessarily even by telephone, was it? It would be, let's go to the front porch and sit out here until it's time for bed. Okay, and what did you talk about? We talked about good things, and we talked about our struggles and troubles. But by the way, isn't that what the church is to do with one another? Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and 2. Is that not righteousness, a part of the righteousness of God? So, to know that there is a standard of living in the Bible called righteousness, and knowing that if I follow that standard of living as my own standard, that will exalt me. Righteousness in the Bible is said to exalt. It doesn't demote, it promotes. Okay? There's all kind of illustrations. When you do the right thing, should you not feel good about doing the right thing? You know, people talk about self-esteem and want to build good self-esteem. Here's how you build good self-esteem. Do the right thing. Just do the right thing. Do what the Bible says is right, and know that God's pleased with you, and therefore you should be pleased with yourself. Now, don't do the right thing, and you ought to feel bad. The Bible teaches that. Guilt. The desire to have godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. I didn't do the right thing. I know I didn't do the right thing. Now I'm going to fix it like God said fix it, and God says, I will forgive you, and I will treat you as though you'd never sinned. I will not impute your trespasses unto them. By the way, that's Romans 4. That's Psalm 32. Do the right thing. Now, we don't always do the right thing, right? But when we do the wrong thing, what is the right thing to do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If we walk in the light, what is that? That's doing right. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus' Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. So there is a standard of right. It didn't originate with man. It originated with God. It is found in the gospel. You say, well, I'm not real sure about that. Well, turn in your Bible to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Because this is the very point that is made in these two verses. Why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why would he say, I don't count my life dear unto myself that I might testify of the gospel of the grace of God? He knew the grace of God was that which came to him. And that's what he's trying to say. God's gracious to me. He can be gracious to anybody. He can be merciful to anybody. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. You know that verse, right? Look at the next one. For therein. Now, what's he talking about? Therein. Means in the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, where am I going to learn about this righteousness that exalts a nation? I'm going to learn it from the gospel. Inside the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's written, the just shall live by faith. How many people out here in the world live by sight? I believe it if I see it, if I can taste it, touch it, smell it. Well, that's not living by faith. Living by faith means that there are some things I cannot see, like an invisible God. There's some places I cannot see, like heaven itself. And by the way, even hell is invisible to you and me right now. And hopefully it's always going to be non-visible to you and me. But the concept is what? I take evidence that's in Scripture of reliable witnesses and the Holy Spirit guiding them into every word they put down here. Superintending it is a better word. By which then my faith is in God through his word. And therefore, this is not crazy thinking to believe this. This is the righteousness of God revealed from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament. Abraham walked by faith, right? He didn't walk by sight. Well, how in the world did Abraham know what to believe and do? What motivated him? And the Lord God said, get thee up from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. So how did Abraham's faith come? It came by hearing, and that hearing was by the word of God. By the way, that's how anybody that walked by faith in the Old Testament walked. God said it, and it don't matter whether I believe it or not. God said it, and that makes it right. And that's what righteousness does. And this righteousness exalts a nation. So we all want to be exalted. I mean, there's a motive, right? We all want to be exalted. And the scripture says in Proverbs 14:34 that the righteousness you read about in the Bible that comes from God and is taught of God, that is what exalts. So there's a standard in here. We want to study that standard. We want to live by that standard. We want to let that be our code of conduct. A second concept that you'll find in the Bible is the resurrection of Christ in particular. The resurrection, that always encourages people to act. Because that's what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In that action, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know what? Your labor, that's action, that's work. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, how do we know that what we're doing right now is not in vain? Did we hear God tell us it's not in vain from heaven? I didn't hear a voice. Because all of a sudden there's going to be a sign out here in the sky and the clouds that basically says, hey, I was pleased with you. I'm pleased with what you're doing. No, that's not going to happen. So how do I know? Well, I take God at his word. By the way, God being a God of truth, he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, Satan's a liar, but God cannot lie and be God. So, Paul says, do not quit your faith. This righteousness that you're tied to, this standard of living that you're tied to, that righteousness exalts and the resurrection encourages you to keep on going. One of the great things you'll find in the Bible is that the resurrection of Christ is the key tenet of the gospel by which everything else is built. 1 Corinthians 15 in particular says that if Christ be not raised, we're still in our sins. Did you know that? Well, I thought the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, on the old rugged cross, you know, that was shed for atonement by which to forgive me of my sins. Well, that's exactly true. For we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to his riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Yeah, the blood on there. But let me tell you something. That blood on that cross does nothing for anybody if that body's still in that ground. That's what it's teaching. The cross took care of the soul. The resurrection took care of the body. Years ago, a teacher of mine said there were two things that God had to deal with in redemption. One is the redemption of the soul. The other is the redemption of the body. Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our body. What does that mean? It means to free us. The body you and I are in is a corruptible body. It perishes day by day. What kind of body are we going to have? Outside the Bible, who can answer that? Okay, you go to a funeral home and you look at that body. What automatically do you know about that body? Because it's not breathing anymore. Actually, it doesn't have any blood in it anymore if it's been embalmed. What do you know about that body? A body is going to decay. And it's going to decay rapidly. Particularly, it can decay even more rapidly given certain conditions. Physical conditions. So what makes anybody think that a body in a coffin at a funeral home is ever going to have life in it? Well, because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it is sowed in corruption, it is raised incorruptible. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the resurrection does what for the Christian? Well, that's where your hope's tied. Do you know Romans 8 teaches that we are saved by hope? Hope that we have not yet seen? And the idea is, the reason I don't quit, that this patience, this endurance, this steadfastness, this be you steadfast, unmovable, is there, is because the resurrection of the body of Christ is a fact. It's a fact of history. And because he was raised, he being the first fruits, then they at his coming will be raised in his likeness. Not in the likeness of Lazarus that he raised from the tomb at Bethany. Not in the likeness of Jairus' daughter. Not in the likeness of the widow of Nain's son. In the likeness of his resurrection. Where death has no more dominion over him. Romans 6 and verse 6. Have you ever had the death of a relative really shake you? You know, sometimes children lose their parents at a very, very young age as a child. I remember hearing Brother Tom Holland talking about the death of his mother when he was very, very young. He said, that did something to me as a child. He said, as a matter of fact, it still does something to me as an adult. You know, how are you going to survive without your mother for the rest of your natural life? Your mother's not going to be there. Well, that's where your faith comes in. That's where you have to rally around other people that are still alive that have that same kind of faith. And by the way, now he's up into his 80s. I mean, he's lived virtually all his life almost without his mother. I think he was 8, 9 years old when she died. He was very, very young. Okay? What makes him think he'll ever see his mother? Well, because I want to believe it. Well, a lot of people want to believe a lot of things that aren't true. What makes you really think that? The resurrection of Christ makes me think that. That everything that I am doing is not in vain because it's in the Lord. And therefore I'm going to abound in the work of the Lord. So the fact of the resurrection of Christ is the motive by which I act. So there's my motivation. Someone says, what's the motivation for a Christian? Resurrection of Christ. Give me an example. Okay, let's talk about baptism. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Why did any of us who were baptized be baptized? Why? There's no life after death. Why be baptized? 1 Peter 3:21 says this. I know it says a lot of things, but it does say this. The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answering of good conscience toward God. And that's not all that verse says. Do you know what the rest of that verse says? Go ahead, look it up. 1 Peter 3:21. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It is the reaching out for a good conscience before God. Well, what good does it do to have a good conscience if you're going to die and never live again? That's a good question. Because the rest of that verse says why baptism is a good thing and why it's not in vain. Because it said, by the resurrection. It mentions a resurrection in there, right? What is baptism? It is a physical act that has a spiritual import or spiritual concept behind it, to where then I have buried my old man because I put my old man to death, and now I arise to do what? To walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, there's the symbol of death, right? When you bury a body, that means the body's dead, right? Okay? So you're burying the old man. You crucify the old man, you bury the old man to arise. We now be, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So when I came up out of the watery grave, you mean the resurrection had something to do with my being baptized? Absolutely. If you then be risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Well, that means he's alive, right? If he's at the right hand of God, that means he's alive. And therefore, I ought to be alive based upon I've been raised with him when I came up out of the watery grave. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who shall appear? So what if he appears? When Christ who shall appear, then shall we also appear with him. That ain't all that verse says, folks. Verse 4. In glory. In glory. When the Apostle Paul went through the Gentile world preaching to pagan people, do you know what pagan people were taught in idolatry? They weren't taught hope when its life is over. It basically was, do whatever the flesh says to do. Enjoy your life because you're like Rover. You're going to be dead all over. Matter of fact, there's some religions today that actually teach such a materialistic concept that when you die, there's no soul going anywhere and there's not going to be any resurrection of anybody. You ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness? That's exactly what they believe. Matter of fact, their doctrine is so convoluted, it is so contradictory, it's almost unbelievable that anybody believes the doctrine as a whole. For example, what if someone knocked on your door to try to convert you to Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and one of the tenets they taught you is there's not going to be any resurrection from the dead? Because that's exactly what they believe. How many of you going to buy that? You going to buy into that? Why would I swap what I've got in Christ to be a part of the kingdom hall of whatever? You don't have any hope after this life is over. You even teach that. And obviously you got to believe what you teach, right? Well, what about atheism, agnosticism? What kind of hope is in that? I'm just going to quit my faith and I'm going to go off into atheism. I've known some in the church to do that. By the way, generally what that is, without really digging into that, is there's a lifestyle I want to live, and I can't do it and believe in God at the same time. So I choose to disbelieve God so I can live like the way I want to live. All right, well, where's any hope in that? By the way, your body's going to be raised anyway. They that are Christ in the resurrection be resurrected unto life. Others will be raised unto condemnation. That's John 5:28-29. Marvel not that I say unto you, the day, the hour comes forth when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that are one side, righteous going to be raised to the life, resurrection of life. They are evil, the resurrection, condemnation. Everybody's going to be raised. All at one time, by the way. So the nature of it is, what does the resurrection motivate? What is this fact about the resurrection motivate? That's why I was baptized. By the way, why are we taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week if there's no resurrection of Christ? Well, it just seems like a good thing to do. We take the Lord's Supper to commemorate the death of Christ, correct? But it also says we do it until he come. Isn't that right? Until he come. That implies that he's coming. That implies that he's alive. He's not dead. What does that fact motivate me to take the Lord's Supper? Because that's where hope is. Hope. I know this is not a funeral service, but trust me. At every funeral services, preachers who preach funerals want to encourage hope in the family. That's why you have funeral sermons. Because it's bad enough to have to go through death. You want something to sustain you, not just through the funeral service, but beyond that. And by the way, and that's what hope is. It's future pointing. Well, what really is there in reality besides, well, the preacher gave a good message. He had a lot of good points. And so it doesn't have anything to do with that. The resurrection of Christ is where you hang your faith. That's why you were baptized. That's why you take the Lord's Supper. That's why you live a righteous life, because you know when death comes, that's not the end of it. It is appointed a man wants to die, and after that, what? The judgment. Well, if you're dead all over, what's the point? If there's not going to be any life after death, what's the point? Well, the point is there's going to be life after death. How do I know that? The time of this ignorance God winked at now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why should I repent? Because he has appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he did what? What did God do to that man? He raised him from the dead. That's Acts 17:30-31. That's Paul on Mars Hill in Greece speaking to the Stoics and the Epicureans. By the way, there's you. Two real good religions, right? There's two sides that you really want to have a lot of hope in, right? The Stoics were just stiff upper lip it. That's just the way life is. Well, that's not too good of an explanation to deal with your problems in life. The Epicureans say, don't worry, be happy. That's sort of a slogan that went around not too long ago. Life's about making you happy. Whatever makes you happy, you live your life. How many of you have ever heard the expression, you only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can. That's an Epicurean. Well, let me tell you something. Yeah, you only go around once in this life, but that's not the end of life. That's not the end of life at all. It's the end of the body. It is not the end of the soul. The body's going to be raised in a glorified form, a spiritual body. And there's an eternal destiny of hell, and there's an eternal destiny of heaven. And those are the facts. Those are facts. Based on what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact that declares, here is my motivation. That encourages me to do right and not do wrong. Because righteousness exalts, and the resurrection of Christ encourages righteousness, not unrighteousness. Now, last of all, this revelation called the Bible, it enlivens. Turn to Psalm 119:50. I would encourage you, if you ever have any doubts about your Bible, just read the 119th Psalm. It's got 169 verses. Obviously, it's not, like Jesus wept. It'd take you a little time to read it. There are only two verses in this entire psalm that doesn't reference the Bible itself, the Word of God. I challenge you to go find those two verses, though. I'm not going to tell you where they are. I know where one of them is. I can't remember where the other one is, but I know there's two verses in there that don't use the word law, statutes, testimony, judgments, word. It doesn't use like 8-9 concepts about divine revelation. in this chapter. But here's a very important one. Let's read it together. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. All right, I'm being tested. I'm being tried. I'm suffering. Where am I going to find comfort? This is my comfort in my affliction. All right, well, what is it? For thy word has quickened me. The word quicken means to make alive. So I use the word enliven. By the way, it's an E word, so the other words are E words, so I could alliterate this lesson. Enliven. You ever been down and out and someone sat down and talked with you? And after they got through talking with you and sort of settling you down and giving you some words that made sense, all of a sudden you just got to start feeling better? It wasn't some magic formula like hocus pocus, you know, go forth and conquer. It's just all of a sudden the words that you heard start making sense, particularly as they came out of the Bible. And the next thing you know, I don't feel too bad anymore. Not that it's completely over, but I feel a lot better than I did. This is my affliction in my comfort, for thy word has quickened me. Can you memorize that verse? This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. Sometimes people talk about the Holy Spirit doing something for somebody, separate and apart from the Bible. No. What does that verse teach that the Bible does for you? By the way, it's the Holy Spirit's word in the Bible, yes. So how does the Holy Spirit make you alive? For thy word has quickened me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know what chapter in the Bible that's found in and what book that's in? That's in Psalm 119, verse 74. It's good for me to be afflicted. That don't sound like a motivating statement. Well, what happened was when affliction came, it made you go lean on God. And that's always a good thing. You know, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what's that line say? Glory he sheds on our way while we do his good will, while we, you know, trust and obey. So what's the concept here? When any time someone challenges faith, challenges the belief in the existence of God, you say, well, God didn't leave anything behind. This book right here called the Bible demands an answer. There is something tangible that you and I do have that demands an answer. When a person denies that this came from God, challenge them to prove it did not come from God. This man's not a member of the church, but his name is Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was an atheist. But G. Campbell Morgan, according to the account, came out of atheism and became a believer in God. Now, he didn't obey the gospel like the book of Acts teaches, but he left atheism to become at least a believer in God. You know how he did it? He simply read the Bible from start to finish. And when he got through, he said, now that makes sense. That makes sense. There's a verse in Colossians that says about Jesus in chapter 1, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, he was before in existence, before anything material was brought into being. By the way, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1, John 1:14. He was there before anything was ever created. But it is in him that all things consist. Okay, the word there for consist is the word staccato, and it carries with the idea of what you call stucco. You know what stucco is in architecture and so on? You take like concrete wall and you put blocks, center blocks, and all of a sudden you take this plaster and you spread that over there on the outside so you can't see the seams. That's called stucco. It literally means to stick. To stick together. It's got a tendency to be glued together into the wall. Well, that's the idea behind that verse. Jesus did not bring creation into being. He brought it into being to where all of these things he created stick together. Stuck together. Stuccoed. Does that make sense to you? Just take the laws of physics. Okay, what are some laws of physics? Gravity, inertia, centrifugal force. Let's just say that gravity does not exist. By the way, the very reason you're sitting down in the pew and staying there is gravity exists. And by the way, if Earth had zero gravity, you and I wouldn't be healthy very long. Even these astronauts that are on these space stations out here, they have to exercise their muscles because they're living in zero gravity, by which then that their bodies don't just atrophy down to nothing. Gravity actually helps you physically. By the way, how many of us would be like driving home if there were no gravity? You get in your car and all of a sudden, zero gravity. What's going to happen to your car? By the way, what's going to happen to everybody else's car too? Y'all know the Jetsons, right? Maybe you get home, maybe you don't. Why would the Lord create gravity? It's because of man. Why would God create inertia? Why would God create centrifugal force? Why do you have all of these things? Well, the laws of physics were designed for the benefit of human life. If you study it long enough, you'll see that. He is before all things, and by him, all things stick together. One of the things when I was in high school, I took a class called physiology. Physiology, by the way, is a precursor to those that go into med school. Matter of fact, I was almost going to go into med school. Chose to preach instead. But I've always been fascinated by that. How many of you have ever studied the different systems that are in your human body? Like the skeletal system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the digestive system, and everything. Do you know every one of those systems are not, while they're independent, they are all stuck together. They're all interrelated. Every one of them. The circulatory system is connected to the respiratory system. And the body can stand upright because it's got a skeleton in it. As a matter of fact, there's more systems than what I just mentioned. When David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That is a scientific statement. As a matter of fact, that's a medical statement. From conception in the womb to full maturity is a marvel to behold. All of a sudden, you rub your hand up against something on a brick wall and it just cuts your skin. By the way, do you believe that will heal? It might make a scar, but do you believe you're going to stop bleeding and it'll heal back? Sure you do. How do you know that? How do you know you're not just going to bleed to death? Well, if you're hemophiliac, they'd be in a little trouble. But if you're not a hemophiliac, how do you know you're going to stop bleeding? Because you know I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. When we were in Cambridge, England, there were a lot of atheists over there. One of the things that was discussed among these atheists is that Charles Darwin said of the human body, if there's one organ of the human body that would make me believe there is a higher power of intelligence that did not just cause things to come into being, it was designed, he says, a human eyeball. The human eyeball. How many of you have a digital camera, even one on your phone? The camera that you have is nothing to your eyes. You can see in three dimensions. You can focus up close and then at a distance. You see in color, you see in black and white. You can see in the light. You can actually get used to seeing in the dark. Well, we don't have eyesight like certain animals in the world, but your human eyeball is an argument that none of this came by chance. It is too complex. Your eye cannot replicate even the best camera that's ever been invented. As a matter of fact, it never will. Never will. As a matter of fact, your eyelids, every time you blink, it moistens your eyeball to clear up your vision. Try doing that with a camera. How many of you have ever had to clean the lens on your camera constantly just so you can get a crisp picture? You blink, instantaneously it's clear. It's not clear, you blink again. Automatically it's clear. Try that with your camera. God put the cleaner on your eye, on your head, so that you don't have to carry it around in your wallet or in your pocketbook. Just blink. Are you not fearfully and wonderfully made? Sure you are. Think about, where did we all come from? We came by a system called reproduction. That's a fascinating thing. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. How in the world is that possible? Well, Levi is the great grandson of Abraham. Have you ever thought about that possibility? That here are young men that haven't married, and there is the capability inside of them to produce a generation that's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 generations in the future. The capability is in there, but it'll start with one generation from their own seed. But the capability of that one generation can produce the next generation, can produce the next generation, can produce the next generation. And as long as everything's healthy, as long as everything is the natural course of time. That's fascinating to think about, isn't it? And that all came about by accident. Yeah, you got to have faith to believe that. Now, you got some kind of weird science faith to believe that. So what's my motivation? This book right here demands an answer. This is my comfort in mine affliction, for thy word has quickened me. You get discouraged, go read your Bible. You want to encourage somebody else, encourage them to read their Bible. On and on and on. What are some facts that motivate? Righteousness exalts. Resurrection encourages. And revelation enlivens. Several years ago up at Cross Key, I used to have an old Volkswagen. Yellow Volkswagen Fastback. Some of y'all might can remember that old car. I bought it from a gentleman up at Cross Key, and I have to go in there and do maintenance on it quite often. These are the words that were on a sign in his shop. And I just busted out laughing the first time I ever saw them. Read them real close. If you think there's no resurrection of the dead, just stick around here till 5 o'clock. What does that sign mean? What's 5 o'clock? That's quitting time, isn't it? Actually, that was quitting time at his shop. He closed down the shop at 5 o'clock. You don't think there's going to be a resurrection of the dead? You just stick around here at 5 o'clock. What does 5 o'clock mean to these folks? That's my motivation. You're going to find out I'm really alive. I'm dead at work because I don't want to be here, but as soon as 5 o'clock gets here, man, I'm alive. All right, well, what's your motivation? My motivation is that there's a God in heaven that sent his Son, who died for my sins, whom he raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God to intercede in my prayers. He has provided every spiritual blessing for me. He is coming back to get me and to take me home and to live there eternally. And that's not a pipe dream or wishful thinking. That's facts out of this book right here. And I wouldn't swap the facts for any kind of pseudo-advertisement that's out here in the world. Here, grab all the gusto you can. You only go around once in life. This book condemns not only the product they're trying to advertise, it condemns the lifestyle of it. Here's your motivation. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, be motivated to become exactly that. That's not foolishness. That exalts, that encourages, and that enlivens. Because you walk out of here with a new life. You walk out of here with a clean conscience, rising up out of that watery grave to walk a new life and to be clean. And to know that when you die, the Lord will raise your body incorruptible, undefiled, to an inheritance that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Turn from sin and repentance. Confess your faith. Let's be baptized tonight. If you need to come home to your first love, while Kim leads us, if you need the prayers of the church, we're here to encourage you. While together we stand and as we sing.